Today is our last week of Route 66, and we finally reached the book of Revelation. And so hopefully over these last 10 weeks, you've gained a newfound appreciation for these books, and really you could spend a whole lifetime digging in, and you could still find new things year after year. Now, Revelation is one of the easier books to find, so why don't you open to there now? It's at the back of your Bible. If you've reached the maps, you've gone too far. Just flip a few pages to the left. Over my years in ministry, I've discovered that today's topic is amongst the most popular. Now, I work with young adults in the church, so my results may be a little skewed, but anybody want to guess what the most popular sermon topic is? Sex. That's the number one. Number two, end times. And the third most popular topic, will there be sex in the end times? So today we're going to be talking about end times. So let's look at Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start right at verse 1. It says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the king of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So Revelation here is written by the Apostle John. And John's life is amongst the most amazing lives ever lived. He met Jesus when he was just a young man, perhaps in his 20s. He was with Jesus as one of the disciples. He was there for all of the healings, for the miracles, for the casting out of demons, the walking on water. He was there for Jesus' life and ministry. He saw Jesus die on a cross. He saw Jesus rise from death. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And so he saw all of the other disciples murdered or martyred. He outlived them all. And so according to church history, he's maybe 90 to 100 years old when he's writing this book. And so you've got to see him as an old man who has been through an awful lot. They tried to kill him, but he didn't die. They tried to boil him in oil. And since that didn't take his life, they exiled him to this island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Greece. It's rough, rocky, exposed terrain. It was the equivalent of Alcatraz in their day. And so I want you just to imagine for a moment what John must feel like living on Patmos. He had been Jesus' friend. His nickname is the one Jesus loved. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He planted churches. He wrote the Gospel of John. And where did it land him? On Patmos. All the things here that we love and enjoy, the worship, the fellowship, the teaching, he's cut off from. He is in tribulation. Patmos is a place of disappointment. It's where you feel alone, and every one of us at some point in our life will end up in Patmos, where you are cut off from those you love the most, when you are confused about how things turned out. And I know what it's like to be on Patmos. And my prayer is, at that moment, God, get me off of Patmos. God, send the boat. Get me out of here. But that was not God's plan. God's plan was for John to stay right there, and God revealed himself in an incredible way. It goes on to say in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So the book of Revelation begins. John, he's in this desolate place, but yet he chooses to worship God. And what happens as John worships God? God turns his focus back unto the church. You see, if you're in the Spirit and you're worshiping Jesus with intensity, there's a good chance that he will begin to give you a fresh vision and passion for the church. And Jesus gives this message to the seven churches. They're referred to as the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are in present-day Turkey. The first church to be discussed is Ephesus. Jesus commends the Ephesians that they are faithful, that they endure hardships. They have good doctrine. They know the truth. There's only one problem. They're just not very loving. They're religious, but they're not very loving. Not so much of an issue these days. Let's quickly move on. Smyrna, the next church. Smyrna is one of two churches to receive no correction. And their lesson is simple. Remain faithful in trials. Endure to the end and don't give up. Next up is Pergamum. Jesus encourages them to withstand the physical, political, and spiritual persecution in their city. But he rebukes them because they have compromised their beliefs and are engaging in sexual sin. And just like then, today, we can also be tempted to be accepted and be relevant and to sweep the teachings of Scripture under the rug that aren't popular. The fourth church to be addressed is Thyatira. And Jesus' words to this church include some commendation for their actions, but again, they are challenged. Don't compromise the truth. The fifth church is Sardis, and Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. He says, this church is full of Christians in name only, and they are dead. He calls them to repent. Next up is the church of Philadelphia, and Jesus only has encouragement for them. Though Satan hates and hinders the church, they did not deny Jesus' name. Jesus loves the church, and it's enough to empower and keep them going. And this, interestingly, was the last church in Turkey to fall to Muslim swords 1,200 years later. The last church to be addressed is Laodicea, and this church is lukewarm, and they worship comfort and not Christ. Though they are materially wealthy, they are spiritually poor and blind and naked. And it reminds us, if you have everything and you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. He calls them to repent. Now, Revelation 3 is the last time the church is mentioned until the very end of the book. Now, as a church, we believe there's a very good reason for that, because the events that are to follow the tribulation, we are not here. Now, again, I know there's good Christians that can disagree on that, but again, our belief officially is that we will not be here, and I believe there's very good backing for that. And so now let's talk about the tribulation, which is going to be 7 years unlike anything the earth has ever experienced. Matter of fact, the Bible says if God had not cut those years short, the earth could not survive it. And so we're going to break it up into three bite-sized pieces. We're going to talk about the first half of the tribulation, the first 7.5 years, our first 3.5 years, which begins with the rapture. Then there's a midpoint, a transition, and then the last 3.5 years. So let's talk about the first 3.5 years. This is Revelation verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb, and the Lamb is capitalized because this is talking about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And so what this is talking about, food at this moment will become so expensive, it will take an entire day's work just to feed yourself. Reminded me of something I saw posted online. They asked, "Hey, where did all the money go?" I'm wearing it, and I ate it. That's what's going to happen here. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and the wild beasts of the earth. So how many of you have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Okay, so that is biblical, and it's taken right here from this passage. And it's likely that the tribulation is going to be set off by the arrival of these four riders. The first horseman that comes is white, and you might think, well, could that be Jesus? But it's not Jesus. It's an imposter. It says this white horseman, he comes conquering, looking for conquest, and he's actually Antichrist. And what you need to know is at the beginning of the tribulation, Antichrist for the first time will become known and prominent. He's going to come on the world scene, and the world is bogged down in war. There's going to be chaos, and Antichrist, he's going to look like the golden boy. Everything he says looks like it's going to work. Every plan he has looks like success. And suddenly he rises to prominence, and people everywhere go, "Wow, this guy is remarkable." Can you believe everything he puts his hands to succeeds? And it's at the beginning of the tribulation that Antichrist comes to prominence. But it's interesting to note, it's a counterfeit. He comes on a white horse. During this period of time, people will literally begin to think he is the Messiah. People will say, "Hey, that Jesus guy way back, no, he wasn't the guy, but this guy." And people will literally begin to worship him as the promised one. The second horse that comes is red. It's the horse of war, and you'll notice it says he was given a large sword. But there's all this chaos following the rapture. All nations are vying for power, and the whole planet is embroiled in war. The third horse that comes is economic disaster. It takes an entire day's wages just to eat. The economy has totally collapsed in this moment. Now, I want you to think, could it possibly be that this economic collapse comes as a result of the rapture? Let the absence of Christians brings about the economic decline. If you think about the rapture, maybe there's the potential for 900 million people or so to just vanish. Think about 900 million people not paying their mortgage. Think about 900 million people not paying Visa back. And a lot of us remember what happened back in 2008, 2009, when all sorts of people walked away from their homes. It was a big economic collapse. Now imagine the instant when 900 million people are gone, none of them are paying mortgages, and the world inherits their consumer debt. Which is why, as a Christian, you may as well as run up your credit. Just kidding. But you can understand how a collapse would happen. And then there's the fourth horse. It says this horse is disease, plague, and famine. And we don't know if this is the result of wars or it's something separate. All we know is that a quarter of the world's population dies. And here's what I find interesting. In the midst of all of this, the world does not see the hand of God at work. The world just says, this is just normal. Revelation 6:1 again, it says, I watched as the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is literally setting off these events, and yet the world sees this as totally natural moments, the result of human decision. Hey, the economy's been bad before. It's worse now. And there's always been wars, and there's always been disease, and they absolutely do not see the hand of God in this moment. And so they try to find human answers to spiritual problems, and I just want us to think for a moment, how many times in my life and your life has the hand of God been at work, and yet we've attributed it all just to human decision? You know, we got that promotion at work, and we said, you know what? Thank you. Just goes to show what a little hard work will do. Staying late. Thank you. Really? That was all you? None of that was God? I wonder how many times in our lives the hand of God has been at work, and we've attributed it to human capacity and human decisions, and we just didn't notice. There's another interesting thing that happens during this first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Revelation 7 mentions how God raises up 144,000 prophets, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jews who convert to Christianity, and they begin to share the gospel all over the world. And in the early years of the tribulation, the gospel spreads like wildfire. It almost feels like a revival. Now, you may be wondering, if Christians were raptured, where are all of these Christians coming from? How many of you have ever shared your faith with someone, but they chose not to believe at that time? See, I think when the rapture happens, the people that you and I shared our faith with, they will go, oh my goodness, they were right. And there's going to be all sorts of spontaneous Bible studies breaking out. And if you were one of the people who knew about the tribulation, tell me, how urgently would you begin to share the Jesus with others? And literally, revival begins to break out. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? But here's what you need to know. If you're going to be a Christian during the tribulation, it will probably cost you your life. Before it's all done, Christians will be made the scapegoat of the tribulation. Antichrist will turn on Christians. The world will begin to slaughter those who follow Jesus Christ. It will cost you everything. to believe in Jesus during these 7 years. And so that's what the first 3.5 years look like. But then we get to a midpoint. So there's already been economic collapse, famine that sweeps the world, and war. Now we get to transition before it gets even worse. Revelation 13 describes this transitional moment. Revelation 13:2, it says, "The beast," and this is another name for Antichrist, the mark of the beast, "I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet of those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon," and this is another term for Satan, "gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority." One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. So here's what's happening. Up until this point, Antichrist has been on the world scene, but he hasn't pulled all the power together. He's just been the golden boy. But at this point, he begins to coalesce his powers, and he says, "I can fix the economy. I can end the war. But in order to do that, you have to give all the power to me. You've got to write me the blank check. I've got to be the man if we do that." And just as the world is coalescing all this power around him, the Bible says he ends up with a head wound. We don't know what that is or how it happens, but he ends up with a head wound that ought to have been mortal, and somehow he not only survives it, but suddenly the world says, "Wow, I knew this guy was supernatural. I knew this guy had unbelievable power." Jews say, "I told you he was the Messiah," and suddenly the world falls in lockstep with him. And it's this midpoint of the tribulation where we get a one-world government, a one-world economy, and Antichrist becomes the prime minister. Next, in verse 4, it says, "People worshiped the dragon." So literally, people are worshiping Satan because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast, Antichrist, and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" During this time, the world will come under a unified religion. Part of what is said at the time is, hey, all of this dissension, all of the narrow-mindedness of religious people, that is what is causing so much of the problems. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just not going to argue about that anymore. We are going to coexist. And he sets up a one-world prophet and a one-world church. And you cannot belong to anything other than the one-world church. Verse 5, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. And this is how we know we're at the midpoint of the tribulation. "It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." So this is a moment where Antichrist makes Christians the scapegoats. From this moment on, they will literally hunt down and kill Christians. And it says at this point also there will be a mark because of the one world economy, one world government. You'll need to have the mark of the beast. And whether this is a retina scan, whether this is a chip that you receive, we don't know, but something about the mark has to be received. We know that because Scripture says receiving the mark of the beast involves a decision. And it's a once and forever decision. Apparently, Antichrist says, hey, if you're going to be a part of my government, if you're going to be a part of this economy, you have to swear your allegiance to me. And there's a sense that once you've chosen your allegiance, you have chosen your side, and you don't get to choose again. This midpoint transition, it ends with a thing called the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist, he sets up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And from here, things get worse. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, and starting with verse 7, this is going to be the second half of the tribulation, when bad goes to worse. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Imagine what this does to the food supply. Imagine what it's like to walk into the grocery store and the shelves are empty. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. Is this a meteorite? Is this something supernatural? We don't know. It says a third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, some theologians have wondered, is this star called Wormwood that John is describing, is this actually a nuclear attack? Could the turning of the waters into something bitter be the radioactive fallout from a nuclear attack? And in this moment, people will turn to the book of Revelation and see it unfolding exactly as Scripture says. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. So if there would be a nuclear attack, wouldn't the plume, the cloud that would arise out of that assault, make the sun difficult to see, and the stars and the moon? Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. In chapter 9, we read about an army of 200 million men. The world is going off of its hinges. It's falling into chaos. And finally, this nation says, we can run the world at least as good as Antichrist can. We'll just take it from here. And so this army from the east, whose logo is a dragon, they come to declare war on Antichrist. This is the Battle of Armageddon. And the Bible says that the slaughter that happens in this moment is so bad, the loss of life is so catastrophic, that blood runs as deep as the bit in a horse's mouth. Now here's what's interesting. In the history of the world, there had never been a nation large enough to have an army of 200 million. There's never been the population to do that until 1960. Does anyone know what the nation was? China. And if you read the description in chapter 9, again, it says their logo is a dragon. And so in the midst of this battle of Armageddon, in the midst of this fighting Antichrist, Jesus comes back. And this is the second coming. He comes to earth. And want to hear something incredible? When Jesus comes back, the armies of the dragon and the armies of Antichrist, they turn their tanks from being against each other and they turn them towards Jesus. Let their very last gasp is to fight against Christ rather than to repent. And that's incredible. Revelation chapter 19 describes the second coming of Christ, his victory in the battle of Armageddon. Antichrist is defeated, and Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 then describes the millennium reign of Christ, where you and I, the saints of God, reign with Christ on this world. Which brings us to the last major event I want to discuss this morning, which is the great white throne. So let's look at that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. We'll come back to that in a moment. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so I just want to set this up, what's just described. First, this is called a great throne. The word great signifies the intensity of what is happening in this moment. That this is the throne that will have the final judgment for all of history. The great white throne is primarily for non-believers. As followers of Christ, again, we believe we will not be here. We go to a different judgment, that is the Bema Seat judgment, where we receive rewards for our works. Much like Olympic athletes performing before a panel of judges, it's a different judgment. This one, though, great white throne. At this judgment, every unbeliever's destiny will be declared and shown. This throne is white. White symbolizes purity and holiness and righteousness. The absolute purity of this Supreme Court is communicated in its title, Great White Throne. No one here is wrongly condemned or wrongly convicted. Absolute justice takes place at this throne. And in his vision, John sees Jesus seated on the throne. On earth, Jesus took on flesh, but now this is Jesus Christ in all of his heavenly authority. And says Jesus is sitting and reigning, carrying out the judgments. And verse 11 says, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I believe this hints at what is found in the next chapter, where from his throne, God is recreating all of creation and making everything new. God is recreating creation because creation is cursed. That's why there are hurricanes and earthquakes and droughts. And so God is going to remake everything and make it perfect into its original condition, much like it was in the Garden of Eden. Verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. In this vision, John says he sees the dead, great and small. He's really talking about the somebodies and the nobodies. He's talking about the rich. He's talking about the poor. He's talking about really, really bad people and really good people. He sees them, and their posture is this. They're standing. They're standing before the throne. Now, you don't have to admit to it, but probably at one time or another, we've all watched Judge Judy or Divorce Court. And you know what it means, especially if you yourself have been in court, when you have to stand before the judge. At that point, you're no longer pleading your case. You're no longer defending yourself. When it's time to stand up, it's sentencing time. This is the sentence made for decisions made on earth. And something else interesting is happening here. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so in his vision, John sees books. And there's actually lots of books, and these books record everything that you and I have ever done in our lives. Every word that's ever come out of our mouth, every thought that's been in our mind. And I can imagine people will come before this throne and say, come and look at what I have done. Look, my good has outweighed the bad. Sometimes it was fairly close, but if you look at everything, the good outweighed the bad. You've got to accept me, God. And in their futility, they are arguing that their works, that God should accept them. They're saying, look at my record. But there's another book, and this book is huge, and there's room for lots and lots of names. And this book is called the Book of Life. These two books represent two completely different ways to approach God at that time. Jesus says, if you approach me based on what you have done, your good works, it doesn't work. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Who will be judged at the great white throne? Every person who's not put their faith in Jesus Christ ever since the time of Adam. People will come from out of their graves. It says those who were in shipwrecks, those who died at sea, will come back to stand before God at this throne. Christians who are taken up to heaven at the rapture and judged at the Bema seat will not be there. But those people who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation, they'll stand before this great white throne. Every person brought back from the dead for this judgment to give an account for their lives. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And so this judgment is primarily for those who are not saved, for those who are not believers, but this judgment is also for Satan and his demons. The lake of fire was created for them, not for us. God does not make us go to the lake of fire. God has no intent to send us to this place. God wants relationship with us. God sent his son to pay for our sins. But some will choose to reject him. And in their rejection, they end up getting their own way. The main problem with that, though, is they end up in the same place as Satan and his angels. And this should break our hearts. If I really, really believe this, our eyes should be open to the stakes that are on the line. Verse 15 says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And there are two different approaches to God. The first is represented by this book that says, I can come to God on my own. I'm a good enough person. I've earned this. I've kept a record of my rights and my wrongs, and there are more rights than wrongs. And here's what God says about that approach. He says, it does not work. The reason that this is a white throne, the reason that this is a pure throne, is because God's standard is perfection. And so if you want to keep a record of right and wrong and earn your way, then your standard also has to be perfection. And God's perfect. And you cannot earn it. And that's why the Bible says things like, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of our sin and our failure, even if we only failed once, which would be an amazing life, would still be one time too many. If you could do that, it wouldn't be up to God's standard of perfection. But this book over here, this book of life, this book is all about what God has done. It's a fundamental switch in how you and I approach God. We don't say, I'm trying to earn it. You say, Christ has already done it. I'm accepted because of who Christ is, not based on what I have done. The way of approaching this way is to say, I'm not guilty. Accept me. But the approach and the entryway into heaven is totally different. It's to start off by saying, I am guilty. I am guilty and I accept Christ, what you have done on my behalf. To come over to this side and say, you know what, I'm not guilty, and there are hundreds and thousands of books that record every single thing, the evidence will be weighed at the great white throne. And when that evidence is shown, it will be guilty and case closed. Lots of people think Christianity begins by saying, I'm good, I'm not guilty. But it's actually the opposite. It all begins by saying, I'm guilty. Jesus Christ did not come to die for good people. Jesus came to die for guilty people.